Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. While you're turning there, let me take a minute to say thank you to John Lanier for preaching last week in my absence. He picked up a difficult passage and went well with it. So I'm grateful for his faithfulness to God's Word to hold that forth to you this week. In the first portion of that chapter, as John pointed out last week, there's a contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The glory of the Old Covenant and the glory, the surpassing glory of the New Covenant. And there is that recognition of the goodness of the purposes of God and the intentions of God in the Old Covenant. Paul is not bad-mouthing or diminishing the Old Covenant in any sense. Sometimes when we are trying to say something good about ourselves or about something, the way we do that is by diminishing something else in comparison in order to make ourselves or something look better. Rather than doing that, Paul exalts the Old Covenant. And John pointed out several ways in which the glory of the Old Covenant is manifested. One of those, again, would be as God gave the law, He was expressing the beauties and the glories and the majesty of His own character. He was, in giving the law and saying this, He was saying, this is who I am. And so as I've called you to be holy, even as I'm holy, this is the pattern of life. This is the righteousness to which you're called and by which you're to live. And so then, much more majestic is the glory and the honor of the new covenant, which actually then produces or works that character of God out in us. The old covenant and the provisions that it made could only point and say, this is what you ought to be. It could not remedy the moral deficiencies that are in each of us. And so then we see the beauty and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ in that it performs in us and transforms us into that which God has called us to be. And then today in the text that's before us, Paul will express another contrast and express between a people whose hearts are veiled, whose eyes are blinded, they cannot see, and he'll contrast that with those who, by the mercies of God, have new hearts and new eyes. And so I want us to think about that as we read, beginning in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the Word of God. And as we look into this text together today, I'd like for you to consider the reality that if you insist on approaching God on your own terms, that you will die, that there is only death as the end of that. But in turning to the Lord, there is life. And God gives to us a new heart so that we can then be enabled to follow after Him. And He gives us new eyes so that we can gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very reflection of the glory of God. We talk a lot about being satisfied in Christ, but I would say that you can't be satisfied in Christ unless you gaze at Him. To be satisfied in Him is an idea that finds its fruitfulness or filling out by gazing at Him. And so we want to think about some of those things and then make some very practical application about how we can know if this has happened. How we can check our own hearts, as it were, for this kind of activity as we're finishing up this morning. So in looking at this, I've already explained some of the first part of the chapter, and then that there's a contrast going on in the second part of the chapter as Paul compares those whose hearts are veiled with those whose hearts are unveiled. And first of all, I'd like for you to notice in the first few verses, beginning in verse 12, an example of approaching God apart from His terms. So as Paul talks about this idea of approaching God by the means of the old covenant, he seems to be responding to a teaching that's going on in Corinth as folks have come into town, so-called apostles, so men who have been so-called sent by God, and they're trying to call people to approach God in terms of the old covenant, to see the law, to keep the law, to obey the law, to be good Jews. And Paul is wrestling with that teaching and calling it out into the light. Now, in doing so, he refers to an event in the life of Moses that's recorded in Exodus 34, and it's worth our turning back there to read. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find that we're going to begin in Exodus 33, and you'll find that on page 73 of the Pew Bible. And if you're inclined, I'd invite you to turn back to Exodus 33. While you're turning there, just for a little bit of context, the Jews are at Mount Sinai. They've been delivered from Egypt. They've gone out to Mount Sinai where Moses has gone up onto the mountain and received the Ten Commandments of God from God. But in the meantime, the people have decided that God's terms are too long. Moses has been on the mountain for a long time, and they're afraid maybe he's not coming back or he's been killed. And so they begin to think in their own terms again. They form a golden calf out of their jewelry, and they're dancing around this calf and worshiping the calf. And even Aaron, Moses' brother, has said, "Behold the calf, the God who has brought you out of Egypt." Moses comes back down from the mountain, sees this, and in his anger throws the tablets down and breaks them open or into pieces. And then after that, Moses has pleaded with God. He's asked God for mercy and for forgiveness on behalf of the people. And God has then said, "I'm going to send you to another place, but I'll not go with you." And you'll remember that Moses cries out to God and said, "God, how will we be able to go to this place if you don't go with us?" The very mark of being the people of God is the presence of God. And so, please don't send us someplace that you're not going with us. And then Moses also asks God, "Show me your glory. Show me your face." And in Exodus chapter 33, beginning in verse 18, God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place beside or by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by you, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And then going on down into chapter 34, verse 29. In the meantime, Moses has gone back up onto Mount Sinai. He has received the Ten Commandments again on tablets. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with them, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out, and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. This again is God's word, and I might say, just as we're turning back to 2 Corinthians, where we're going to be working now verse by verse, see how Paul respects the Old Testament scriptures as he's using the Old Testament, this account in Old Testament history, as an example or an illustration of what he's trying to communicate about the message and the gospel ministry that he had among the people in Corinth. And he's pointing out an example of a people who are trying to approach God on their terms, and he's reminding them of the validity of his message of the new covenant and the way that God has said that the people can approach him. And he's saying, if you approach God on your own terms, like these false teachers are trying to tell you to do, you will die. And you will be set apart from God. And so we need to hear that ringing in our ears. Another picture that I'd like for you to have ringing in your memory as we're thinking through this is God's saying to Moses, no one can look on my face and live. No one can be in the presence of my full glory and survive it. And just keep that in your back memories of your mind as we're pressing on through the rest of this text. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, as he talks about Moses putting a veil over his face again, after he did that last week, and you heard about that some, but he's mentioning it again here in verse 12. Why did Moses put a veil over his face? There are a couple of reasons, I think. The first of those, we learned in Exodus 34, and that was because the people were afraid. They saw the shining of Moses' face and reflected in it the glory of God, and a people who were consistently, stubbornly rebellious and stiff-necked and refusing to obey God and not wanting to submit to the law of God were afraid of that. And so they wanted some distance between them and who and what they were, and Moses, who reflected to them who and what God is. And it's interesting, again, that Moses could go into the very presence of God to receive this word from God, but the people didn't even want to be in the presence of Moses, in a sense, as he reflected the glory of God. And so I think a part of this veil process was that the people simply were afraid. That's implied in chapter 3, verse 7. And they didn't want to be around the glory of God because of the ongoing rebellion that their lives bear out. But then secondly, I think that they were also... Paul was illustrating the temporary nature of the old covenant. As Paul is reminding them about Moses putting this veil over his face, then he seems to add something to the text. As he says, look at verse 13, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Now, that wasn't in the text that we read in Exodus 34, was it? So what's wrong with Paul? Can he not remember the account? Does he get his scripture wrong? Is he trying to fluff something up? Is he adding to the Word of God? Well, no. What Paul is doing is interpreting. He's looking at an Old Testament reality and an account, and then he's interpreting and helping us to understand what happened with Moses in the veil. And he's calling these folks who are listening him to realize that as Moses covered his face to keep them from gazing at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, he's saying the people then should have realized that this was not a covenant that would accomplish what they needed. That even as it began, it was something that was fading, or that it was going to come to an end, or it was something that was pointing to something else. And so Paul's telling them, rather than listening to these folks who come to you and are calling you back to the conditions of the old covenant, realize that the old covenant was never an end in itself, but it was always pointing to something that was coming later down the line. Something that would actually remedy the moral deficiencies that the old covenant was pointing out in you. And so rather than someone giving you a set of terms from the past that would to use to try to approach God, that should have been pointing you to the future. And so Paul's saying Moses even in covering his face, was saying, this is not the end. This glory even of receiving the old covenant from God is not the end. It is pointing to something that's coming. And so Paul is saying God's plan was never the old covenant, and now he's working with plan B, but his plan was always to provide something that would remedy what the old covenant points out as being deficient. And so Paul's message, rather than being deficient, is one of hope, and it's one about which they are very open. That's why he starts by saying, because we have this hope, we're very bold. He's very open in broadcasting the hope of the gospel. He's very confident that the gospel is the remedy for the death and the decay that the old covenant could only reveal instead of remedying. So he's saying that you should be reading all these Old Testament things, not as the end, but reading them with new covenant lenses, as it were. They should have been able to see those old covenant things and seen the Messiah as the fulfillment. But, he goes on saying in verse 14, their minds were hardened. And even to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. So when Paul's using this language, he's pointing out the fact that they should have been seeing Christ, but in their rejection of Christ as the Messiah, their hearts remain hardened and darkened, and their minds have no understanding. That word hardened reminds me of what we see going on today in dementia. It's an increasing insensibility. It's an increasing loss of awareness of the reality of something. And I'm not saying that the Old Testament Jews or the people that Paul was talking about in his day were suffering from dementia. I'm saying they had a spiritual dementia, that their hearts simply could not perceive the things that God was doing. And as a result of that, Paul describes them now as those who have the veils over their hearts. And he's trying to tell them there is no amount of rule-keeping that will remove the veil. It's what John was telling you last week. And this text tells you again that only in Christ is this taken away. Only in His provision for us do we find rescue from death and hell. These are the terms. And there are no other terms by which you might approach God and find in Him and from Him a heart that's alive to spiritual things and eyes that can see and understand. Now, I want us to kind of press on down through this just with a little simple point of application. Paul is not simply defending his methods or his ministry. He's fighting for the gospel. And so when you hear us preaching and teaching and trying to kind of dig down into some more thorny theological knots, we're not just trying to prove that we're really smart. We're wrestling for the gospel. We're wrestling for the only message that brings life to dead sinners. And that's why the theology of the gospel needs to be wrestled for and defended and upheld and proclaimed. Because when theological drift comes about precise things like this, when theological drift comes, it always corrupts the gospel in the end. I think. In my opinion, when theological drift comes in terms of precision about Christ and who He is and what He's done, the gospel is always corrupted. So the very nature of the gospel is at stake for Paul here. Now, so he's giving up a picture and saying, if you try to come to God on your own terms, you're going to die. But now let me give you a picture of what happens when you come to God on His terms. Secondly, a graphic picture of what happens when we come to God on His terms. Look at verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, and the language he uses there in both the Old and the New Testament is the language of repentance and coming to God to have a right relationship with Him restored. In one Old Testament text, In Deuteronomy, the people of God are described as returning to the Lord your God and obeying His voice. In the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Scriptures say, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." Here's important. "And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Same word. Turned to God to obey His voice. Turned from idols to worship and serve the one living and true God. And so the language He uses here is the language of conversion. When the heart is changed and when the eyes are opened. And that's what's being described in verses 16 and 17. God gives us a new heart and enables us. Look there as He says, "The veil is removed." And in verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Now again, what in the world is Paul talking about? Is he trying to confuse us about the persons of the Trinity when he says the Lord is the Spirit? And at the end of the day, again, why should you care, right? Is this just complicated stuff that preachers feel good about themselves if they can explain? You know? No. This is the gospel. See, if Paul just says in verse 17, or let me back up into 16. If he says, "When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed, and where the Lord is, there is freedom." If he had said it that way, someone, because of the teaching going on in Corinth, may have thought he had said, "When you turn back to the Lord of the old covenant, and you start keeping the rules, then there is freedom." And that is not what Paul is saying. That would not be a reflection of what takes place in the new covenant. And it wouldn't be a reflection of the remedy that God had prescribed to change their hearts and open their eyes. And he's saying here that this conversion that takes place is a work of the Spirit, that it is a spiritual work of the Lord. That's what's being communicated in verse 17. That it is a work of God's Spirit to transform our hearts and to change us from the inside out. We can talk about that some more late tonight, more technically if you want to, if you have other questions, but that's what Paul's communicating in that little phrase. And as you think about it, any of you could have figured that out, okay? It doesn't take super smart preacher people to do that. Because you know that no place in the New Testament does the Bible say, "Come to the Spirit and be saved." So Paul's not confusing Jesus with the Spirit. He's saying the spiritual work of the Lord through the Holy Spirit, because notice at the end of verse 17, or in verse 17, he says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." So through the Spirit, God is producing these things. The Lord who met with Moses is understood to be the Lord Christ. And He is the one who, through the Spirit, as promised in Old Testament prophecy, is coming to change the hearts of the people. Paul's not returning to the Old Covenant. He's talking about a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And he's regarding Jesus now with spiritual eyes instead of the way that he used to. See, I think Paul probably thought about Jesus before his conversion as a Jew who just did really badly. And as a result, he went to the cross because he was a blasphemer. And because he broke God's law. And he deserved to die a horrific, cursed death on the cross. That's the way Paul thought about Jesus before, when he regarded Him according to the flesh. But Paul says later in 2 Corinthians, "I no longer regard Christ according to the flesh, but I now see with eyes of faith." That Jesus didn't go to the cross because He was a blasphemer, but because I am a blasphemer. That Jesus didn't go to the cross because He was a lawbreaker, but because I'm a lawbreaker. That He didn't go there to absorb some penalty that He had earned, but to absorb the penalty that I deserve. And that is the work of the Spirit that transformed Paul's thinking about Christ. And if you have that thinking today about Christ, it is because of the Spirit's work in you as well. That is looking upon Christ with eyes of faith. That is what it means to be set free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. To no longer look at Him with eyes of flesh and think that if I can do enough to make God happy with me, then maybe I can sneak into heaven. but is to look on Him as the one who has supremely satisfied God in every respect on my behalf so that I may be considered righteous before God. It is that work of the Spirit in us that Paul is describing and that Christ has provided for us through His death on the cross. He sets us free from any kind of covenant obligation to earn acceptance with God by our obedience. Instead, we're set free from condemnation, and also we're set free from our inability to serve Him and to obey Him. And next, notice that God gives us new eyes and guides us. Verse 18. Now, before we read this, can I get you to hearken back to Exodus 33? No one can see the face of God. No one can gaze on Him and live. But we all, Paul is not just talking about himself and other apostles. He is talking about everyone who is a recipient of these new covenant blessings. We all, verse 18, beholding with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. It says we've been given eyes to be able to gaze upon the glory of God. And it's this glory of God that we see that is transforming us into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And again, he talks about the spiritual nature of what's being provided. But and I think I put this in your notes. When Paul says, we all with unveiled face, that's a one-time action. But beholding the glory and being transformed are both ongoing experiences. And so God saves you at some point in your life, and then from that point on, for the rest of your life, you are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. I think that I've kind of settled in thinking about that in a couple of ways. It's an encouragement to me to remember that it is one degree of glory to another. It's a little bit at a time. So it is a lifelong process and a path that we're on. But it is also the promise that we will go from one degree of glory, that beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ, seeing Christ as the Savior whom we desire and bowing to Him in repentance and faith, and the glory that He's going to transform us into His very image, not deify us, but He's going to perfect us at the end. So He who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. And so there is this confident sense of moving forward because of what Christ has done, who has transformed us, given us hearts to obey Him, and given us eyes to see Him. Now, how can I know if such a thing has happened? Or how can I know if I'm making progress in being transformed? Let's take all this and say, so where do I stand in the reality of these things in my life? Is this my experience? Well, I have two questions for you, and they come from chapter 4, verse 5. Paul says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves. So his message is not, he's not setting himself forth as someone important, but he's setting forth Christ. And so the message of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves, as your servants for Jesus' sake. So I think those are two pretty good ways to examine our own hearts this morning. Do you submit to Jesus as Lord? Now, anyone, including the demons, can intellectually confess that Jesus is Lord. But no one can confess in the heart and be transformed apart from the Spirit of God. And so if you belong to Christ, and if spiritually God has changed your heart, then you will have being experiencing the movement of your heart towards submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. And this is where I think the rubber really hits the road. Isn't it easy for us to look back at these Old Testament folks and say, for crying out loud, you had the Ten Commandments on stone, like written right in front of you, and Moses, who had just come out of God's presence, and you still don't want to obey God? What is up with you people? I don't understand that. If I had that kind of experience, I'm telling you, I would walk after Christ. Don't we say that today? That's precisely the kind of thing we say. But then at the same time, out of our mouths, we'll say to God, "You don't have any right to tell me who I can marry. You don't have any right to tell me how I can live my life sexually. You don't have the right to tell me about what I can put in my mouth. You don't have the right to talk to me about the way I spend my time or my money. You don't have the right to tell me that I have to do this or do that. I'm free." Well, would you take your Bibles and turn over to Galatians with me for just a minute? It's just a little bit over to the right if you're in a pew Bible. I don't know the page number, but from 2 Corinthians, it's just to the right. And I want us to look at Galatians chapter 5 just for a moment, beginning in verse 16. And I'm just going to read. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And, you know, and again, we might say, see, so I'm free. I can do what I want. But the gospel was never intended to just provide us freedom to do whatever we want. The gospel was intended to provide us freedom to be able to do what God wants and to let us want the same thing at the end of the day. So, verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgy, and in case he missed anything, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." I'm saying that if you want to deal with God on your own terms, you will die. You'll not inherit the kingdom. But, verse 22, don't you love the buts of Scripture? "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So if you really want to wrestle with this question, do I submit to Jesus as Lord? I would say this is a good place to start. And to do some self-examination. A second question that you can ask yourself is, do you serve others for Jesus' sake? Paul is, again, wrestling with a group of false teachers who have come into Corinth and who have been abusing the sheep. And Paul is quick to point out, we've never lorded anything over you. All we have ever done is to serve you. And if anyone would have ever had a, humanly speaking, a right to be served, I think it would have been the Apostle Paul. Man of God that he was, and servant of God that he was. And yet he said, my whole desire is to be a servant to you for Christ's sake. And so I would just ask simply to say, in our lives, do we find ourselves as serving others for Jesus' sake? It's a good place of self-examination. Am I more characterized by selfishness or by serving others? Now, I'm not going to stop there. I want you to go back with me to chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. Because in some circles, what we would do is load you up with lots of rules to keep so that you can look like Jesus is Lord, and lots of service opportunities this week. So if you want to look like a real Christian, if you weren't at My Jerusalem yesterday, then we're going to give you makeup work this week. Okay? And you make 12 visits, and you carry groceries to the food bank, and find a cat and rescue it out of a tree. And then you can feel good about your relationship with Christ. And that's what we can tend to do. And so I don't want to leave you there. This is where I want to leave you. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is God's work in your hearts, brothers and sisters. And so when you see the place in your life where you can say, boy, that is not the fruit of the Spirit, and I need to be changed at that point in my life, then we run to Christ and ask Him to rescue us. Lord Jesus, You died to rescue me from this sin. And I'm asking You to set me free so that I can obey You in this area of my life. Lord Jesus, You have perfectly satisfied the Father on my behalf, and I'm thankful that I don't have to earn anything from Him. And I'm so thankful that I want to be more like You. I want to look like You in this area of my life. Will You, by the power of Your Spirit, transform me by Your grace for Your glory alone? And that's the kind of stuff that needs to be going on in our lives every day. Every day we're needing to be rescued. And Jesus is a faithful rescuer of sinners. All right? Let's pray together. Take just a moment, if you would, perhaps to think about application to your own heart, reflection. Oh God, how we need to be rescued. And we thank You that You have not just given us the list of responsibilities and left us alone to try to somehow crawl up to them. We thank You that Jesus Christ is a faithful Redeemer and that He has been raised from the dead as proof that He has done everything necessary to satisfy Your demands, Your righteous demands of the law, and that He has given us His Spirit now, who enables us to walk after You in joyful obedience, because we want to have the image of Christ, and Your design is for the image of Christ to be stamped on us. We praise You and thank You that we can gaze upon You, Your glory reflected in the person of Jesus Christ. We praise You and thank You that You have given us Your Spirit. And we praise You and thank You that we can have great hope that You are at work in us, transforming us little by little. Help us not to reduce Christianity to less than it is. And help us not miss the transforming work that You desire to do in our hearts, even this moment. Perhaps saving some, perhaps calling some to be convicted about sin that needs to be dealt with. Perhaps encouraging one who has become afraid that they will never make any progress, or that they never have. Oh, help them. Help them today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,